guys in the house of the Lord, and a privilege to be here as well. As Shannon said, I'm a new chaplain with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry. David May is the reason I'm here. And today we'll be studying out of 1 Peter chapter 1. The title of my sermon is Rejoicing in Hope in the Midst of Suffering. And as a kid and as a teenager, I always wrestled with the idea that if God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-loving, then why do we as humans suffer? I would think to myself, if you love me, God, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering? And it was this mindset that actually led me to question the very character of God during my teenage years. In my ignorance, I didn't realize that suffering in a fallen world is an inevitable reality that we humans cannot escape. The theme of suffering is rarely preached in the American church today. Due to the influence of the Word of Faith theology, many Christians believe that suffering is antithetical to God's will and purpose. However, we know that Jesus was made perfect as our high priest through suffering. And through suffering, God uses it as a catalyst to bring to fruition his purpose and his glory. Suffering comes in many forms, and the Christians Peter is writing to in this letter we'll be studying this morning were suffering because of social and religious persecution that was taking place. Amongst the hostile pagan culture surrounding them, these Christians whose lives had been miraculously transformed by the gospel were discriminated against. They were slandered and ridiculed for their faith. They were reviled and accused of doing evil. They were verbally and physically attacked because their Christocentric worldview was contrary to the polytheistic culture of their pagan neighbors. So in addressing these believers in Asia Minor who were enduring such hostilities, Peter calls these Christians to entrust their lives to God, to mimic the pattern of Jesus' sufferings, and to rejoice in their sufferings. Today we are focusing on this biblical concept of rejoicing in our sufferings. This concept is used numerous times in the New Testament, and it is a biblical commandment because through Christ's resurrection, we've been born into a supernatural hope that enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. And in the seven verses we'll be studying out of this morning, the apostle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 supplies us with four transcultural principles of the hope that we have become partakers of through Jesus' resurrection, and how this living and active hope plays a prominent role in us embracing and rejoicing in our sufferings. In our first point this morning, beginning in verse 3, Peter confirms that through Christ's resurrection, we have been born into a living hope through the regenerating work of the Spirit. The apostle writes in verse 3, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here in verse 3, Peter begins his doxology of praise by blessing God the Father for the salvific work that he's accomplished through the redemptive work of his Son. Furthermore, Peter affirms to his audience that this supernatural work of God in granting them new life is contingent upon one thing, divine mercy. In verse 9 of chapter 2 of this letter, Peter states, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Sinners deserve wrath, but God in his mercy and sovereignty has sent his Son to die in their place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he's chosen them to be born again to a living hope." The Greek term used here by Peter for born again can be translated as beget again or cause to be born again. Peter's usage of this term is likely a direct reference to the Nicodemus narrative in John chapter 3, where Jesus, sitting down with Nicodemus, tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God," that is, experience the kingdom of God. And he says, truly, truly, you must be born of water and of spirit to enter in to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And he says, do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. For just as the wind blows and you hear its sound and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, so it is with the Spirit. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, here Peter and Jesus are referring to being born again, and I believe that it's a direct reference to Ezekiel 36, where God prophetically speaking says, in those days, I will sprinkle clean water on them. I will take out their heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. What we can see from these passages is that being born from above is a supernatural act of God in transforming the sinner from death to life. And it results in a hope that is alive and active in the individual, made possible only through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because Christ was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore, those who have been born of his Spirit now share in his living hope of eternal life working in them. In commenting on this verse over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, quote, one of the first displays of divine mercy which we experience is being begotten again. Our first birth gave us the image of the first Adam, which was earthly. Our second birth, and that alone, gives us the image of the second Adam, which is heavenly. To be begotten once may be a curse. To be begotten again is an everlasting and assuredly a blessing. To be born once may be the subject for eternal bewailing. To be born a second time will be the theme of a joyful and unending song. My brethren, saints are begotten again into a lively hope in the hour of their regeneration when they are born again from above, just as assuredly as our first birth gives us being from our former nothingness. Our new life brings us from utter death into the world of spirit and into the newness of life. We are newborn by the incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever. And Spurgeon ends with this, and it is a real creation, a true life, not fictitious, but actual and operative. Church, through the resurrection, our Lord has conquered the grave and he's seated on high with all a power and authority. And he sovereignly reigns over his creation, working all things according to the counsel of his will. And in his redemptive plan, he has chosen us and snatched us out of our hopeless state of spiritual death and transferred us into a new and living hope through the Spirit of adoption, in whom we now cry out, Abba, Father. And praise God, this hope is actively working in us, testifying to our spirits that sin no longer has power over us, and reminding that death no longer has dominion over us. And this hope acts as a sure and steadfast anchor to our souls, a living hope that abides in us, a hope that is entered in behind the curtain into the holies of holies where Christ is seated in heaven. And this leads us to our second point in this text this morning, that through Christ's resurrection, this supernatural hope we have become partakers of confirms our inheritance. In verse 4, Peter tells his audience that they have been born again, quote, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here in this next clause, Peter, inspired by the Spirit, continues his train of thought, verifying to his audience that the content of this living hope made possible by the new birth is evidence that they are joint heirs with Christ through his resurrection. And because they are joint heirs, they have the assurance of inheriting eternal life. This term inheritance used by Peter in this verse is the same Greek word used by the Septuagint translators in numerous Old Testament passages when referring to God's covenantal promise of Israel's inheritance, the promised land. Peter's point to his audience in using this term is that just as God chose Israel and promised them the land of Canaan as their inheritance, God, through the atoning work of Christ, has chosen these Christians Peter is writing to as his covenant people, and he's granted them an inheritance that cannot be destroyed. Furthermore, Peter's three adjectives in this verse affirm that this reward is unlike any earthly inheritance. That is, it is imperishable in that it does not decay. It is undefiled in that it is religiously pure, and it is unfading in that it never grows old. Furthermore, this heritage is safe and secure because it is being kept in heaven for those who belong to Christ. The Greek word used here for kept is tereo, which means to keep guard or to keep watch over, and it signifies the guarantee of the believer's inheritance. When Princess Diana died in 1997, she left her two sons, William and Harry, a sizable inheritance of $20.4 million. With investments and interest, that amount grew during their 20s to $31.4 million. However, the provision was such that when William and Harry could only inherit this considerable estate after their 30th birthdays. And I choose this illustration to help us better grasp the inheritance we as Christians have obtained through Christ's resurrection. William and Harry were promised an inheritance not because of anything they did, but because of who they were. And even though they could only access it at a specific time, it was nevertheless theirs, regardless of what they did or did not do. And it is this reality, and this reality is for us as Christians. We have been given an inheritance because we have been adopted into God's multi-ethnic family through Christ's atoning work. And while we cannot fully access this imperishable inheritance that is promised to us until we die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first, it is nevertheless ours because God has promised it to us. Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit of God bears witness to your spirit this morning that you're a son or a daughter, then you are an heir according to the promise. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the down payment, the deposit, the living hope, and the tangible evidence of what we as children of God stand to inherit. This decaying world is passing away, and it's not our home. Our home is a city whose maker and builder is God, where we in perpetual unity will spend eternity in the presence of our Creator and the family of God, where pain and suffering will cease to exist, where sin and death will no longer remain because they have been swallowed up in the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the truth, church, that we stand on. Let your hearts not be troubled. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Jesus said that he has gone to prepare a place for each of you. And he said that he will come again and snatch us out of this broken world so that we may dwell with him in glory forever. For now we see in a glass dimly, but when the trumpet sounds, then we shall see him face to face. For now we know in part, but when the perfect comes, we shall know him fully just as he fully knows us. And brothers and sisters, if he has given us his precious spirit, and if he is safeguarding our inheritance in heaven, he will surely protect us as we continue to move forward as exiles in this foreign land that we currently occupy. And this leads us to our third point in this text this morning. That through Christ's resurrections, we have the hope that God, by his divine power, will guard us in this life. In verse 5, Peter states, quote, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here in this verse, Peter continues in his doxology by highlighting to his first century audience that God is not only guarding their inheritance in heaven, but that he is also guarding them as they wait for the full revelation of Christ when he returns to take his bride and resurrect those who by faith have inherited the promise of the blessed hope. Furthermore, in knowing that his readers were going through social and religious persecution, Peter in this verse purposely uses a different Greek term for guarded than he used in verse 4. Instead of using tereo again, like he did in verse 4, Peter now switches to the Greek word phrureo, which the NIV rightly translates as shielded. This term carries the meaning of a garrison within a city where a body of troops would be stationed to defend a specific area against an enemy. In using it here, Peter paints a theological image for his audience, reminding them that God, in his providential care, is not only protecting their unfading inheritance in heaven, but that he is also presently protecting them on earth from the forces of evil. And this is the living hope that Peter speaks of in this verse, a hope that enables them to press forward in their upward calling in Christ, despite the hostility and opposition they face from the world, knowing that although they cannot see God, he is for them and not against them, and that in his omnibenevolence, in his goodness, he is guiding and protecting them as exiles in a foreign land, and he is advancing them through its hostile territory on their way to glory. The story of how the early Native American tribes taught their young sons that the Great Spirit was always watching over them is an excellent illustration for helping us better understand the hope we have in God's faithfulness as a loving Father to protect His children. On the night of the son's 13th birthday, the men from the tribe would lead the boy into the thick forest where he would be left alone to sit down for the entire night in the pitch black dark, blindfolded. Throughout the night, the boy would sit in fear, and every little noise that came from the forest would terrorize him, not knowing if he was about to be attacked by a wild animal. And it was not until the boy felt the heat of the sun beating upon his face that he could then rise from the ground and take off his blindfold. And once his blindfold was removed, to his surprise, the first thing he would see would be his father sitting across from him, holding in his hands a bow and arrow. At this point, the boy would then realize that although he thought he had been alone all night, his father had been alone, or been with him all along, guarding and shielding and protecting him from any wild animal that might try and come and attack him. And it is this story that highlights God's faithfulness to us as His children, church, in that even though we cannot see Him right now, just as the 13-year-old boy could not see his father sitting across from him, we have the hope of knowing that God is with us and watching over us. We have the hope of knowing that we have a father and a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a friend who is with us in the good times and the bad, on the mountaintops and the valleys. And even when facing the fiery trials of life, we can be strengthened in knowing that nothing happens outside of His divine will. And this leads us to our fourth point, and fourth and main point this morning, that because of the supernatural hope that we have been born into through Christ's resurrection, we can now rejoice in our present sufferings. In verse 6 and 7, Peter states, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here in the first clause of verse 6, Peter here shifts gears by exhorting his audience to rejoice in this living hope that he has just expounded upon in the three previous verses. In calling them to rejoice, Peter, in apostolic fashion, lays the foundation of a biblical worldview before introducing the main theme of suffering in this letter. For Peter, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, meaning right belief leads to right practice. Despite the various trials of persecution that this church had experienced up until this point, Peter tells them that they can rejoice in their sufferings because of A, the living hope that abides in them through regeneration, B, because of their inheritance that is waiting for them in heaven, and C, because of God's omnipotent sovereign hand in divinely protecting them according to His purpose and will. However, in verse 7, the apostle's employment of the gold analogy adds two more reasons why Christians can rejoice in their sufferings. And the first reason they can rejoice in their sufferings, according to this verse, is that these trials function subjectively in purifying one's faith. And secondly, they function objectively in bringing praise, glory, and honor to Christ both now and at His second coming. Furthermore, Peter's gold analogy here would have been familiar to his audience. Back then, the goldsmith would take the gold and put it in the melting pot, and once the gold was liquefied, the dross or the impurities would rise to the top. Then the goldsmith would scrape the dross off the top of the liquid gold and let it dry. And once the gold was hardened, the way the goldsmith would know whether the gold was pure or not was if he could see his reflection in it. And this is Peter's purpose in using this analogy in this passage. It is to show his audience that God providentially uses suffering as a means to conform His people to the image of His Son. The gospel is all about suffering, church. Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The one who knew no sin but became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And suffering is a prevalent theme woven throughout the New Testament canon, and it comes in many forms. But it is never in vain, and nobody understood this better than Peter and the Apostle Paul. And because suffering comes in many forms, I want to briefly give you five illustrations for why we can rejoice in our sufferings. If you would like, turn with me to 1 Peter Chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Here Peter says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But he actually says, expect it. And he says that we can rejoice when we are persecuted. This context, this whole letter is about persecution. And he's saying that we can rejoice when we are reviled, when we are insulted, when we are ridiculed for our faith. Because in doing so, when we are ridiculed and insulted for our faith, and we open not our mouth like Christ, but we entrust our lives to the one who judges justly, as Peter says in chapter 2, we can know that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We are mimicking his life here. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. And not only can we rejoice in the fact that we're sharing in his sufferings when we're persecuted for our faith, but the very fact that we are sharing in his sufferings is the very fact that we are going to share in his glory. As we read this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says that this temporary suffering is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed. In the verse before that, though, Peter says that we are joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And the only way that we are glorified with him is if we are suffering with him, church. The second illustration of why we can rejoice in our sufferings is that suffering reveals God's power to the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, Paul says, for God, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And Paul says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also be made manifest in our bodies." Here, Paul reveals that we can rejoice in our sufferings because when we suffer in this body, the power of God is made evident to the world. He says that we have this treasure, talking about the Holy Spirit. We have it in jars of clay. We have it in these broken vessels. And the reason we have the power of God in these broken vessels is to show the world that the power does not belong to us. It glorifies God and not man. And we can rejoice in this, and not only rejoice in that, but we can rejoice in the fact that when we carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, the life of Jesus is also made manifest in our life. The only way the life and the power, the resurrection power of Christ to be made evident in our life is when we suffer with Christ, when we deny ourselves, when we pick up our cross and follow him. And the third illustration of why we can rejoice in our sufferings is that through suffering comes humility and power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, the context of this chapter is Paul talking about this thorn that was given to him. God allowed Satan to, you know, prick him with whatever was going on. Nobody knows exactly what this thorn was. But I think Galatians chapter 4 makes it very clear that it was Paul's eyesight. We know that Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. Yeah, Ananias prayed for him to receive his sight, but we have no idea what he was still struggling with other than his eyesight in Galatians. So whether it's that, some people believe that it was actually his persecution of the church, that he was suffering with that shame, we don't know. But what we do know is that God allowed this thorn to be given to him. He allowed him to suffer. And in allowing him to suffer, not only did it bring forth humility, because Paul says that's why it was given to him, to keep him from becoming conceited, but it was also revealed that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That's antithetical to the world, church. We live in an upside-down kingdom. God's kingdom is not of this world. In order to get to have power, we got to become weak. We got to suffer. We got to deny ourselves. And the fourth illustration of why we can rejoice in our sufferings is that God uses suffering for the furtherance of the gospel. In Philippians chapter number 1, verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here Paul is talking about being in prison for the gospel, and he is suffering in being in prison. And the reason that we can rejoice when God uses situations, whether it's prison, it doesn't matter where he leads us, we can rejoice in every situation because we know that God uses every single situation for the advancement of the gospel. You look at Stephen in Acts. The gospel did not spread out of Jerusalem to Samaria until Stephen was stoned to death. The gospel always, always spreads under persecution. And so we can rejoice in knowing that God uses every situation for the furtherance of his gospel. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul makes it very clear to them that just as he is in this situation that has not only advanced the gospel and made other Christians more bold in their faith, but he calls the Philippians to have that same mind in them, which was also in Christ. And the fifth and final illustration of why we can rejoice in our sufferings is because we come to know Christ most intimately in them. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." The context of this is Paul saying, not telling the Philippians not to put confidence in the flesh, in the sense of not putting confidence in their own righteousness. And he lists all these things that he was, all his accolades in being a Jew and being high up in the Jewish religion. And he says, "I count all these things as rubbish, and I suffer the loss of my whole entire past in order that I may be found in Christ, that I may know him, that I might have a righteousness, an alien righteousness," Luther called it, right? A righteousness that does not belong to me, but a righteousness that belongs to Christ. "And in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death." Church, we can rejoice when God calls us to suffer the loss of things, in knowing that through that loss, we can come to know Christ more intimately. We can come to know the power of his resurrection. Church, as the covenant people of God, as joint heirs with Christ, we have been predestined to suffer with Christ, in order that we may be glorified with Christ. And in the midst of our sufferings, we must press into God and activate this hope within us in order to rejoice in our sufferings. We must remind ourselves that he is for us and not against us. Church, we must be proactive in our faith and proclaim God's word over our lives and our situations. You know, a little background quickly of my life. You know, I grew weed for 17 years. That's what I did for a living before God saved me. And at 25, I got addicted to opiates. I've broken 15 bones in my body. I had a lot of pain. I was farming, working hard, and I got addicted to opiates. The doctors started prescribing them to me. And, you know, 10-year long opiate addiction. And I cried out to the Lord in a detox 8 years ago of last month. And I told him to kill me or restore me. And he restored me. He instantaneously removed from me the obsession to use drugs. I was a high school dropout junkie 8 years ago. And I went into that detox, a high school dropout junkie, but I left that detox a new creation in Christ. The old had passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. I left there hungry for his righteousness, hungry to read his word. I'd never read a book in my entire life. I dropped out of high school, and God did this great work in me. But I say all this because as I went and got my GED, he called me into ministry. And a year and a half into seminary, I got diagnosed with severe small nerve neuropathy, which is severe damage to my small nerves. It started in my feet. It affects my whole body now. It affects my speech even, as you can probably tell. And I say all this because God, at the time, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know why did you pull me, God, out of this depths of addiction? Why did you put a new song on my heart? Why did you call me to ministry? And now I'm in, you know, the dark night of the soul. I was in so much pain, I couldn't even walk. I couldn't even stand. I was doing my schoolwork from bed. I didn't even think I was ever going to be able to work a job. But looking back on it in retrospect, I can rejoice in that suffering because I know now what God was doing. I can see clearly today that God was humbling me. That's what he was doing. He was humbling me and he was creating in me a dependency on him. But I can tell you that many times in my room, just suffering and going through it, I had to begin to declare God's word over my life in order to remind me of who he is, remind me of who I am in Christ. And church, we need to do the same. We need to proclaim his word over our lives. You know, God, I know that though you give me the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, it's so I can hear your voice. God, I know that your word says that all things work together. Not some things, all things work together for the good for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. God, I trust in you with all my heart and I lean not on my own understanding. And in all ways, I acknowledge you, God. I know that I can do all things through you, Lord, who strengthens me. I know that you will never leave me or forsake me. God, I know that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. God, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God, I'm not persuaded by what I feel. I'm not persuaded by what I see, but I'm persuaded in what I know. And I know that you love me with an everlasting love. I know that you are with me and carrying me through this. God, I know that the devil is a defeated foe and that you use what was meant for evil for your purpose and good. God, I know that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. For greater are you that is in me than he that is in the world. God, I know that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of these things looming over me, whatever it is you're going through, church, whatever suffering you're going through, these things loom over us. But David says that we can stand strong in the Lord knowing that he is with us. And God, I know that you will deliver me from this present situation. But even if you don't, like the three Hebrew boys said, even if you don't deliver me from my suffering, I'm still going to worship you. God, I don't worship you for what you're going to do, but I worship you for who you are and what you've done in Christ. Church, in concluding this message this morning, I want to remind you that through Christ's resurrection, we have been born again to a living hope, an active hope through the regenerating work of the Spirit. And that this supernatural hope we have become partakers of confirms our inheritance, that we are children of God, and that God is safeguarding us. He's shielding us, as the NIV translates, in this present life as we sojourn through this foreign land that is not our home. And church, because of this biblical reality, we can truly embrace and rejoice in our sufferings. Moreover, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God uses every situation to purify our faith, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to bring glory and honor to his name. My brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that you are not alone in your sufferings. In closing this morning, I want to share with you Peter's final call to action in this letter. When it comes to suffering, this passage has greatly encouraged me in some of the darkest times of my life. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Verse 9, he says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here Paul calls his audience to action, and he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves in knowing that God is in control and that he loves you as a father. And he says, in humbling yourselves, your response to your suffering is to cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And what he reveals here is Satan has two tricks that he uses against God's people. And the first trick that he's used in my suffering, and I'm sure many of yours, is that he comes and tells us that if God loved you, you would not be going through this right now. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in my head. God doesn't love you, or you wouldn't be going through this. And this is why Peter says he's roaming around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And there's one thing he's after, church. He's not after your cars, your money, your job. He is after your faith. Because if he can rob your faith, everything else is going to crumble. And the second thing that he uses against us is that he comes to tell us that in your suffering, you're the only one going through this. I've heard this over and over too. You're the only one going through this, right? But look what he says. "Resist him firm in your faith," verse 9, "knowing that the same kinds of suffering that you're going through are being experienced by the universal church." Somebody out there is going through the same thing. And so, church, we can take this text and understand that God is guarding us, that God is protecting us, and that we can rejoice in the hope of Christ through our sufferings. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here today, God. I thank you, Lord, for your people. I thank you for the work that you've started in us, Lord. I thank you that, God, you are faithful to bring it to completion. Your word says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, but you also say that it's you who works in us for your good pleasure. And so, Lord, we just thank you for saving us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God, we thank you because you've given us your Spirit, Lord, that we have hope today, a living hope. It's actively working in us. And that this hope testifies by your Spirit, Lord, that we have an inheritance in heaven, that this is not our home, we're just passing through. And it also testifies, Lord, that you are protecting us and guarding us according to your will in this life, that we can truly trust in you regardless of what's going on. And because of these precious promises, Lord, we can rejoice in our sufferings today, knowing that they bring you glory, knowing that you purify our faith, knowing that you conform us to your image. So Lord, help us today to embrace and rejoice in our sufferings. Help us to run this race with endurance, looking to you, Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured your cross, Lord. What was that joy that you looked towards that helped you to endure your suffering. It was us, your inheritance. So Lord, help us to look to you as we walk through this life and this life of suffering, Lord, knowing that you are our inheritance. You are where we long to be. We long to be in your presence, Lord, where there is the fullness of joy, where every tear will be wiped away, where sin and death will be done away with, where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more persecution, but just righteousness and peace and joy in your presence, Lord. We long for that day, Lord. Help us to run this race with endurance. Strengthen your people, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for having me here today. I really appreciate it. Have a good day.